Well, let's turn to this passage. There was about, it must have been three, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, in Clevedon, there was a group of people who were amateur archaeologists, and they decided they were going to wander out to a boat which had sunk in the mud off Clevedon. You'll probably be aware that the coast down there, Weston-super-Mare down beyond, is a coastline not so much of sand, but of glorious mud, and Clevedon is no exception. And so they wandered out to this boat, and I think you see a picture at least of their legs on here. This is a group of them who wandered out to it. Now, what happened as they were out there is they'd forgotten or not realized quite the tidal reach of the Bristol Channel. It comes in very, very rapidly. And so the tide was starting to come in, and so rescuers were called, and the Coast Guard went out, and a whole rescue party, helicopters and everything, went to rescue these people. Now, when they were rescued and they were brought inland, they were, well, you'd think grateful, wouldn't you? But actually, they were irate. They wrote to the local paper complaining about the fact that this rescue had been put on. They said that we were perfectly in control of the situation, that it was not necessary for a rescue at all. And in fact, they were quite angry that they had been rescued and all of this rescue work had been put on. Well, of course, you'd expect in this day when you can comment on anything that the responses back would be just as strong. And so in the paper, and around Somerset, there was strong condemnation of this group because they just seemed to be so incredibly ungrateful for those who had rescued them. They hadn't realized the danger they had been in. They hadn't realized how rapid the tide would be. They hadn't realized that although they were walking out on what they presumed to be a marked pathway, that there were areas in that pathway where the mud was essentially bottomless, where they would easily sink down. They hadn't realized the danger they were in, and so they were not grateful for the rescue that they had undergone. And so we have a graphic illustration, don't we, of a local to us, of a group who just did not understand the rescue they had faced and the gratitude that they ought to have for it. There was uproar in the local press at these people who were so ungrateful. Sadly, when we look around the church, we have to say that, and we look in our own hearts as well, we have to say that also we can be very like that, can't we? You know, the way that we treat one another, the way that we think of one another, the way that we respond, it isn't the same as God's response to us. I was really interested in this quote from a psychiatrist in America who said there that the church are rather like porcupines on a cold night. Now, I guess we don't actually have porcupines, but let me just explain what it means. On a cold night, apparently what porcupines do, or baby porcupines, they go into their holes and they try to cuddle together. But as they get closer and closer, then they start to hurt one another from their spines. And so they drift apart again. And then they start to cuddle together because they're cold and they prick one another. And so they drift apart again. And he said, the church is just like that, isn't it? We come together and we think everything's okay. And as we get closer, we start to kind of prick at one another and bite at one another. And we don't really respond to one another as we ought to do. And so we move apart. And then we gather together, maybe with a different group of believers. But the problem is that we've taken ourselves there. And we do exactly the same things in that new situation as we did in the old situation. It's sad to say that I've so often seen church splinters where churches divide and they go off. And what happens in the new church is actually worse than what happened in the old church because, of course, the same people are there and they're the ones who are actually the problem with it. There's a little poem which says this, to dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with the saints we know, that's an entirely different story. And it's right, isn't it? We just don't have the hearts that respond to grace. But we're people who have been gloriously saved. God has come to us in spite of the sin that's upon us and have accepted us as we are. He did not wait until we were good enough. He came to us in our sin as we are. He forgave us. He accepted us. He's adopted us. He's loved us. And yet in church, we treat one another utterly differently. And the sad thing is that people from outside church look at it and they rightly say something is terribly wrong. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't really matter what church you look at, whether our own or others, there is, isn't there, something terribly wrong. And of course, the question is how we respond to that in our own hearts. There was a car went past when I was in street. I lived on a main road. This is where I was previously in church ministry. And as a car went past and pulled up for just a bit further down the road, and as it went past, there was this whining from the car. I knew what it was. I'd heard it before, so I went up to the car driver, and I as the car driver was getting out, I said, "Excuse me, I just need to tell you something about your car." She looked at me a bit surprised. Somerset, I guess people don't talk. Well, actually, people are much more friendly, but never mind. But we're not up north. People don't talk to one another in the way they do up north, and she looked surprised. I said, "Look, there's a whine coming from your car. I know what it is. It means your gearbox oil is dangerously low. You've got to do something about it. All you've got to do, go to the garage, ask them to fill up your gearbox oil. You'll be okay. If you don't do it pretty soon, your gearbox will seize up." Well, she looked at me, paused for a moment, and then I had to back away from the tirade of abuse I got. "How dare you tell me about my car? How dare you be nosy into the things I'm doing? Why are you so bothered with me? Go away." She just did not want to know. Now, the trouble is, we can come to a passage like this today, and we can have the same kind of response to God. "How dare you tell me about these things? I'm okay, actually." But actually, we need to humble our heart, and we need to hear what God is saying. In the evenings, we've been looking at James. Do come along this evening, and Tim will be bringing God's word to us this evening. But we've been looking through the passages through James, letter of James to the church. And in that, we see a story which is really quite important, because he tells us right at the start of the book, before he's going to challenge us on many other things which show whether we are really living as we ought to do as believers. He says, "Anybody who listens to God's words and doesn't do what it says is rather like somebody looking in a mirror. And after looking himself, he goes away and forgets what he looks like." I was saying last Sunday night, it's rather like going to a mirror, and maybe if you're putting makeup in the morning, and not gents necessarily, but if you're putting makeup on in the morning and your hand slips and the lipstick goes up the side of your face, or maybe you've gone there and you've had a curry the night before and the curry is still all over your face, and you look at it, you take it in, you understand it's there, and you walk away again and you go about your daily life. Now, of course, people are looking at you rather strangely. Why has that person not noticed it? You know, and typically British, no one says a word for a while. You know, and then eventually somebody plucks up the courage to say something to you. And you go, "Oh yeah, I knew that." Well, what would they think? They would think you are bizarre, wouldn't they? You knew it, but you didn't do anything about it. And that's what God is saying to us. Look, we can be like this. We can listen to God's word, and we can do nothing about it. So what I'm going to do is just pray now as we come to look at these three aspects of this passage, and just pray that God would really speak and impact our hearts. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your word. I thank you your word speaks to us. You tell us in your word that your word is like a two-edged sword. It penetrates. It divides. And Father, we know that that's not comfortable. But Father, I thank you that you do it for our good, that you love us, and you love us so much that you sent your own Son to die for us, and you just want what's best for us. And Lord God, I just want to pray, Father, just soften our hearts now and help us to hear your word. Father, we know as we read this passage, as we think about it, that this word speaks to each one of us. It speaks to me as I'm preaching this, and Father, none of us can avoid what's being said here. So, Father, give us humble hearts, we pray, to hear your voice. And, Father, we do pray that you would come and by your Spirit transform us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, three things. First of all, God's amazing grace. Secondly, our graceless lives. And thirdly, grace in action. So, first of all, amazing grace, amazing grace. Well, we see here, don't we, an incredible picture of amazing grace. This man who comes and owes so much, and yet is forgiven entirely of it by his master. It reminded me of a film which ages me terribly, because it's a film called The Mission. Now, I've already shown the video of that here, but I'm going to show it again in just a minute, just a capture of that video. But let me just give you the context of it. There's a conquistador commander called Cortez, and he is going into South America, and he goes and he rapes and pillages and just destroys the ethnic peoples to try and gain as much gold as he possibly can for himself and for his government. His reign is a reign of terror in that region. And then something happens to him which brings him to suddenly realize what he has done, that the awfulness of all of his actions. And as he's there and he considers everything that he has done and realizes the awfulness of his actions, he is just suddenly hugely burdened by it. And he can't get it out of his mind, and he can't rest with this terrible burden of the guilt of everything that he has done. And so he's looking for something to do about it, and so he decides to gather together all of his armor and all of his weapons and everything that depicted that life which he's come to hate. And he tied it together in a big net, and he tied a rope to it, and he tied that to himself, and he determined to go with these missionaries into the area where these tribes he terrorized are, and he was going to try and drag that net of his past life with him to try and work off the burden of the guilt that he felt. Well, this little clip shows us a bit about what happened in that film. Well, it's a hugely inadequate picture of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Why is it inadequate? Well, have a look at this passage. Here we have this man, and his sin is known. It tells us in verse 24 that as the king came to settle his accounts and began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The king knew everything that this man had owed. Now, we need to understand something of the extent of this. Commentators differ on the true extent of his debt, and many of them kind of minimize it because they just can't believe it could be this vast. But a talent of gold in those days, a talent of gold would have been 6,000 denarii. Now, that doesn't help you at all. Let me just put that in context. One denarius was one day's work, the pay for one day's labor. And so if you were to have just one talent, then you'd be looking at 20 years' work to get one talent, and this man owed 10,000 talents. Do you see the vast extent of the debt that this man owed? And although the commentators debate about the exact amount, the whole point is it's huge, it's astronomical, it's something we cannot even possibly consider ever dealing with. And this man's debt was known. And the man, as he's brought before the king, understands the terrible situation that he's been in. He's been given this money from the king. He has been profligate with it. And more so, he's swindled the king out of huge, huge amounts of money, almost a national debt's worth of money. And so he falls on his knees before him and says, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had would be sold to repay the debt. But it could never be repaid. That's the point. It could never be repaid. It is so big. It's not like that film where Cortez puts all of that, what he'd done in his previous life, in that big net and drags the net along. We cannot possibly put the debt of all that we have done wrong against our holy God into a bike. There would be no bike would contain it. No bike would contain it. What we have done against him, we know in our hearts, because even if we were to think what we did yesterday and the things we've omitted to do, and then we add to that what we've done the day before and the day before that, and we keep going back through our lives, the volume of it is so big. But more than that, the Bible tells us that in sin our mothers conceived us, and so we were conceived as rebels against God, and we are in just as big a situation and desperate situation as this man is. And what does the man do? Well, he falls on his knees. days. He says, be patient with me. Now, he doesn't understand the extent of his debt, does he? Because he says in verse 26, and I will pay back everything. He thinks he can do something about it, but there is no way that he can do anything about it. There is not a chance. Even if he labored his whole life, it would be 20 years of labor times 10,000. There's not a chance. And yet he doesn't get it. And you know, when we stand here or sit here this morning and we're before a holy God, we have some impression of the wrong that we have done. We have some impression of our rebelliousness against a holy God. But we do not know even the tip of that iceberg of our sin. We cannot see or comprehend it. And so when we think that somehow we can work it off, we can be good enough that one day we'll stand before a holy God and he'll think that we've led a pretty good life, we have got it utterly wrong. It is just not like that at all. He just doesn't understand what he can do for himself. But what does the master do? Well, the master does not demand anything more of him. Verse 27:7. The servant's master rather took pity on him, and he cancels the debts. That debt doesn't go away. Of course, the king himself had to take the burden of that debt, but he cancelled the man's debt. Was mercy deserved? No, it wasn't. But you see, the whole point is that grace is God's undeserved love towards those who have failed him utterly. It is God's undeserved mercy in the face of utter failure. We've seen God's amazing grace at work in some of the characters we've looked at over the previous weeks. We saw Saul, who breathed out murderous threats against God's people, who had Stephen stoned and had other people murdered as well. As you see his own testimony, he talks about the reign of terror that he had. We saw that he was on his way to kill yet more Christians. And on his way, in the middle of his rebellion, deserving nothing but God's wrath, Jesus speaks to him and calls him back to Jesus, gives him forgiveness, binds him to God's people, gives him a new life. We see Mephibosheth, that rival king who was horribly disabled and disability in those days, was a kind of a picture of our inability to do anything for ourselves in order to get back into that situation where we're right with God. And who should love him? Well, David should slaughter him, not love him because he's a rival king, but instead David reaches out his hand to him and welcomes Mephibosheth into his presence and invites him to dine at his table. He has dwells in love because of David's love for him. I wonder if we can comprehend how great is the grace that the Father's love has bestowed upon us. How amazing is his mercy to us. How wide and how high and how long and how deep is his love towards us. This is an old African hymn which simply says this, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds. It set me free. What made it happen so? It was his will, this much I know, sets me, as now I show, at liberty. You see, it's his grace. It's his grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to see again and again and again and again the length, the height, the depth of his love for us. That grace of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. But also that grace is still here for those maybe who are amongst us this morning as visitors who have never come to know that grace for yourself. You do not know the joy of sins forgiven. You do not know the thrill of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know the reality of God working in you and changing you. But the Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that has appeared brings salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared and brings salvation to all men. To you today, God's grace has appeared and brings salvation. I wonder if you've gone through life dragging that burden of your guilt with you. And this morning, you long to be set free from it. And God calls you this morning to come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken all that sin upon him and on that cross borne the punishment for our sins so that you and I can go free. Oh, can I plead with you this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to know that grace for yourself, the joy of that burden of sin rolled away. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he separate your sins from you, and he will remember them no more. Oh, there's amazing grace here. But the whole point about that amazing grace, those of us who know that, is that it's reflected in our lives. And the trouble is, it's not, is it? It's not. And that's exactly what we see from this servant. This servant is this story is such an excellent illustration of grace. But the whole point of it being here is to reflect that grace in our lives. We need just to get a little bit of the context of this passage before I go into this passage, because it's important when you come to any passage of Scripture to understand the context that it's in. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 16, you would see that Jesus asked the disciples a very important question. In verse 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 16, he asked them a really important question. He comes to them after all the things he's done, the miracles that he's done, those he's raised from the dead, those he's healed from blindness, the lepers that he's cleansed, the sea that he's calmed, the thousands of people that he's fed from nothing, all those things he's shown of who he is, all that he's taught them. He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? This is a really important question, by the way. This is a diagnostic question of your heart. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, the disciples told them about what a lot of other people were thinking of Jesus. They said, some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. So, some say, again, come back from the dead. Some say you're a great prophet. Some say you're a great teacher. And we can see that, can't we, in our world today. Different people have different ideas about who Jesus is. But then Jesus turns it round and says, okay, that's very well. But who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. He's got the right answer there. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understands who Jesus is. Now, this incredible proclamation of who Jesus is, what does Jesus then do? He then talks about what he has actually come to do. He tells them that the Son of Man, this Son of Man they have said is from God, is God himself. He will be given up. He'll be given over to wicked men. He'll be abused and beaten. He'll be badly treated, and ultimately he'll be killed. But on the third day, he'll rise again. You see, what he's doing is he's showing them something of what he will do, that he is the servant who has come to die for them, to rescue them from all their sin. Now, you would expect, wouldn't you, a really grateful response to that. But in Matthew chapter 18, the chapter we're in now in verse 1, which is just a couple of days later, what do we see as we come to verse 1? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, can you see? Jesus has just said, they've just said that Jesus has come from God. They've affirmed that. He's just said, yes, he's come from God, but he's come to give his life up as a ransom for many. He's come to serve every one of us. And suddenly, there they are, and they are debating about which one of them is going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on the left and the right of God. They're having this great debate. They've just not understood anything about what that example of Jesus dying for them is all about. You'd expect amazement, wouldn't you? And as we go on through this passage in Matthew chapter 18, we see constant warnings. We're warned in verse 6 about causing one another to fall. That as Christians, it's so easy, isn't it, to trip other people up by the things that we say and the actions that we do. And we're not to do that. In verse 15 to 20, we're given a method for dealing with contention in the church because we're still human, sadly. We've still got that flesh side to our lives. And so Jesus knows that we're going to start to contend with one another. So he gives us a method for dealing with that. And then you get to verse 21, the start of our passage. And what does Peter do? Peter comes up to Jesus and he goes, how many times should I forgive my brother? It's interesting that. It's not forgive others, but forgive my brother or sister in the Lord, those who are also in the church, those who also God has forgiven. And what Peter's question does is reveal a deep and disturbing heart problem. There's God's amazing grace that's been shown to them in Christ Jesus. And he comes to them and says, okay, you're going to give your life up, but I don't want to do that. How little do I have to give up to follow you? That's really what he's saying. How little do I have to give up for you? How little do I have to do? And now Peter's quite proud of what he does because he's saying seven times. It was a rabbinical idea. The teachers at the time went back to Amos, and they suggested that just as God forgives three or four times, then we just need to forgive three or four times. So Peter was being generous here. He was saying, shall I forgive seven times? That's a pretty good number, isn't it? Is that what I need to do? But you see, what has actually happened is Peter has not seen the reality of God's grace to him. That God has forgiven him so much, and that God wants to change his heart so that he forgives so much as well. And so Jesus answered and says, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, he's not getting him to get the calculator out and work out how many times to forgive and then keep a little log in his home of the number of times he's forgiven somebody. That's not the idea. The idea is you cannot keep count. Therefore, you don't keep count. So you keep on forgiving people. This is what the life in Christ is like. And so Jesus uses this story that we've read to expose our own hearts. What happens to this man? Well, this man comes to his fellow servants, we see in verse 28. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. There's an important word there. Somebody else under the authority of the same king. Somebody else who owed that same king some money. But actually, he was an intermediary to him, and so he actually owed this servant who'd been forgiven much some money. He went to one of those fellow servants. In other words, to those we should show grace to anyway. I want us just to look around for a moment. I know I ask you to do this often, and nobody actually does it. You're all too embarrassed to do it. Okay, stare deeply into somebody else's eyes. Okay. These people who are around you, brothers and sisters in Christ, these are your fellow servants. These are your fellow servants in Christ. These men were fellow servants. The wrong was noticeable. Verse 28, we're told that he owed him a 100 denarii. That wasn't a trivial amount, so that's a third of a year's wage. Okay, it's not that it's unnoticeable. It's not that it doesn't really matter. In other words, there is a considerable amount this man owes the servant who has been forgiven much. The point is that what the servant who's forgiven much sees this amount and doesn't see the person, and above all, doesn't see God's grace. Now, you may be here this morning, and there may be others in this building who have hurt you a considerable amount. We're not talking about trivial issues here. We're talking about difficult problems and difficult hurts and difficult situations. So don't cast this off as something that's not relevant to us. It's relevant to every one of us. But compared to the grace that God has shown you and me in forgiving us our sins, it's trivial, even though it might not feel trivial to us. And so what does the man do? Well, he begins, doesn't he, harshly. He doesn't begin even with any compassion. He starts harshly. What does he do? He grabs him by the throat and begins to choke him. Now, this is incredible. You know, you've got somebody who owes him something. He doesn't give a chance to explain. His master had at least given him some chance to explain, had given him some chance to respond. Doesn't he? Grabs him by the throat and starts to choke him. Oh, you know, our hearts can be so horrendous at times, can't they? As we think back to the number of times we have, hopefully metaphorically, grabbed one another by the throat rather than actually showing them the love and compassion we ought to in Christ Jesus. And above all, the man here assumed authority that was not his. Because actually, if this other servant owed him that few hundred denarii, where did this man get those denarii from? Well, from the king. And when this servant falls on his knees in front of him, who should that servant fall on his knees before? Well, before the king, not before this servant. And so the servant is actually assuming an authority which is not his at all. He doesn't understand his position, that he is just another servant of the king. And of course, there is no mercy. It says, verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could work to pay off all the debt. Well, you see, he thought he was doing right for himself, but he was doing so wrong. You know, it would be so easy, can't it, at this stage, to simply look and say, oh, that's terrible, that's terrible. But I would never do that. We can be a bit like that, you know, the Pharisee with the publican. You know, he's praying in the corner, looking down at the publican there, going, I'm not like that. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like that. I don't do that. But the whole point is that we are so easily like that, aren't we? Even in the early church, you go through scripture and you see it happening in the early church. And Paul is pleading with them and saying it should not be. He says, there's quarreling in the church. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? In other words, those who have not received grace. There is grumbling. Don't grumble against each other, it says in James chapter 5, verse 9. Or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. In Jude, he talks about men who are mere grumblers and fault finders following their own evil desires. There's so often dissension in the church, isn't there? I appeal to you, brothers, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there may be no divisions amongst you. The problems were so great in some of the churches that Paul had to say to the Corinthians, I'm afraid that when I may not find you, as I want you to be. I fear there may be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. This is what he's saying he's expecting to find in the church of Corinth. You know, and so often we can see that, can't we? I love the letter to Philippians. I don't know if you've read through the letter to Philippians and you've ever thought about it when you get to chapter 3 and verse 1. There's Paul. He's preaching, he's speaking to the Philippians, telling them how they should have lives which are like Christ and what that looks like. And you can just imagine everybody sitting there nodding their heads knowingly. Yes, that's good. Yes, that's good. Yes, that's good. And then you get to chapter 3 and verse 1. And he starts, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to stop arguing with one another. Now, I was tempted to pick two random people here and go there, but you can get the idea. You know, if I was to say to Colin and to Alan, you know, stop arguing with one another from the front of the pulpit, you're going, oh, really? Didn't know about that. But you see, this is what's going on. Can you imagine being there and God is putting his finger on you and going, you are wrong in this? Well, actually, that is what God is doing, isn't it, in this passage? That you are wrong in this. Each one of us, our hearts aren't what they ought to be. We do not reflect the love and the mercy and the grace of God to one another. You see, the contrast in actions between the master and the slave, they couldn't be any more stark, could they? And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. That we're not reflecting our Lord who loves us so much. And it's even more so for us because we read, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 8, that God writes his laws upon our heart. That we read that God puts his spirit within us. So we should have the same attitude, the same mind of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And so there's a huge challenge here, isn't there? Let's not go away this morning and trivialize the challenge here. The challenge is deep and huge for us. Are we reflecting in this church the same grace that we've been shown in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that really seen amongst us day by day in all that we do? There was an older person in my previous church, and she had a heart problem. I mean, a very severe heart problem. And she was given this device, which is wired into her heart, and it was a buzzer. And she was told, if that ever goes off, if it ever buzzes, you've got to straight away ring 999 because you've got to be brought into the hospital immediately. And maybe this morning this is that kind of device for us. Is the buzzer gone off in our hearts because of our relationships to one another, which do not reflect his mercy? Well, what do we do about it? Let's get really practical just to wrap up. Grace in action. What should our response be? Well, it's in the last few verses of this that we see the response. Verse 31, first of all, what should our response be? Well, the other servants saw that, and it says that they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything about it. You know, they got it right. They saw this, and they saw that this should not be the case. If we're forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, what's that term Christian? It was a slang term that was given to the disciples first in Antioch because they were living out the reality of having Christ in them. And that's the lovely thing. If we've got Christ in, then we should be living the same attitude and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where do we start? Well, where do we start? We should have the same heart as these servants. We should be greatly distressed. We should be greatly distressed by what we see within our own hearts. And we should be greatly distressed if we see it in our church. There's something incredibly incongruous if we're not showing grace amongst ourselves. So where do we start? Well, Scripture is very clear, isn't it? We do not start by pointing our finger at anybody else. We start by letting God point his finger at us. That's famous parable of the man who has the speck in his eye, and the other man goes to clear out the speck, but he's got a huge plank in his own eye. Forgive me, I've told this before, but it's very relevant. I was once having a good whinge to another guy in the CU I was in Belfast about some other people within the CU. And as we're walking along, we're literally just walking along the road, like High Street down here, and he suddenly threw himself down on the floor. Now, in Northern Ireland, that's not necessarily an unusual thing to do at that time of Northern Ireland's life. There would be often a lot of violence around. So I was looking around to see where the bomb was or where the bullets were coming from. And I said, "What's happened?" And he picked himself up and said, "I was just ducking to miss the plank in your own eye as you turned round." And he was right. He was right. You know, we shouldn't look elsewhere. The finger has to point with us. Are we distressed? 1 Peter, we are told, love one another deeply from the heart. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Maybe this morning God is challenging us. Maybe he's got his finger upon our hearts and lives. And what are we going to do about it? Well, let's think some more as what we do about it. Secondly, verse 32. We see that the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all this debt of mine because you begged me to do it." You know, what does he do? The master points out the sin in this man's heart. Maybe this morning we need to ask God to point out the sin in our own hearts. That seems like a very silly thing to do when we know that when God examines our hearts, he'll see everything that's there. But the wonderful thing is, in Christ Jesus, we are already forgiven. He loves us. And so when he exposes these things in our hearts, it is only so he can do something about it. What's God's call to us? I'm just going to read some verses from Philippians chapter 2. He says, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, in other words, if God is at work in your heart, welling up that love for him, letting you see that incredible mercy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. This is to do with us. Having the same love, being one in the spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourselves. Each of you should not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in nature God, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, yet made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. And being found as appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to ask God to give us a heart like the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind like the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which sees others' sins and failures and loves them and comes in grace to them. Let this mind be in you. You know, those words are so important. Stop preventing his Spirit. It's not that he's not at work in us. It's that we're stopping his work in us. Stop preventing his Spirit's work in you so that he can work that fruit of the Spirit in your heart. So firstly, discern. Secondly, ask for that heart change. Thirdly, we need to respond in our actions, don't we? Verse 33, he says this, shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? What if my brother or sister does wrong me? What if I've in a relationship or I've got a relationship which was soured over the years? What if I'm found in that situation? How do we act? Well, with the same mercy that Jesus acted. He did not come to you to deal with it when you had started to sort things out. He came to you in the middle of your rebellion and sin. We're not supposed to wait until somebody else figures out and comes groveling in repentance to us. We're supposed to go to them to deal with it. We're supposed to sort it out. And so that's why just before this passage in Matthew chapter 18, we've got this procedure, if you like, for dealing with sin. What do we do? Well, if you go back to verse 15, you'll see, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his faults. Now notice that it's not that if you sin against somebody else, don't wait around for the person who has hurt you to figure out that they've hurt you and to come with a groveling apology for you. What you've got to do, if you've been hurt, is go to them. And what are you helping to do? Well, you're just trying to point out the difficulties and to sort it out. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he won't listen, then maybe take two others. And if they won't listen, then come to the leaders of the church. But the point is that you come together and you're in love for one another, trying to sort it out. And above all of that, this is why Peter asks, how many times should I forgive? Above all of that, you treat them with mercy and with grace. And even if they do not change, you still love them with the love that God loves us. Now, we can't say we're not equipped to do that. He's put in our hearts, if we're believers, the fruit of his Spirit. The fruit of his Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He has given us everything we need to respond to him as we ought to respond. I wonder if we've responded in our actions. And lastly, we need to realize that God takes this matter very seriously. Verse 34. You know, we can so easily go, oh yes, but it's so difficult to work out. I'm not going to try anymore. And we don't realize the implications it has on us and those around us. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should be paid back all he's owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. Now, the whole point is there is the relationship between the servant and his master is broken. There is damage between our relationship, between us and God, not just our relationship between you and your brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does your relationship terrible injury. More than that, actually, it does the relationship of people in the church terrible injury. And it does the reputation of God's people and God's work terrible injury. We need to realize that God takes this matter seriously. As we come to the end, I was reminded of a verse which simply says this: fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12. Verse 2, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not despising its shame. What's our heart to be like? Our hearts to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost, he is going to love. Whatever the cost, he's going to show grace. Whatever the cost, he is going to come and to rescue those who God has given him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those you looked at a few moments ago, God has given them to you to love, to show grace to. John, in his old age, the Apostle John, he couldn't walk into church. He used to be carried into fellowship together. And the church history tells us that as he was carried into the church, having seen all that he saw in his long life in the church, he would lean from side to side from his chair as he walked down through the church, as he was carried to the church, and he would simply say this: brother, love one another. Sister, love one another. Brother, love one another. You see, this is God's call, because God has shown so much grace and mercy to us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this morning, your word challenges us. But I thank you, Father, that this is not a challenge that we cannot respond to. You have put your Spirit within each of those who know you this morning. You are at work transforming our hearts. And Father, you want to transform our fellowship, that we are those who are a people of grace, who dwell in love with you and love for one another. Father, who are people of mercy, who are constantly forgiving one another of the little things that constantly niggle and hurt us. Father, help us not to be like those porcupines who get close and then hurt one another and have to drift away again. Oh, Father, but bind us to one another with the love of God that we have seen in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And maybe this morning as your heads are bowed, there is somebody in your mind who you know that you are not walking in a right relationship with, or somebody in your mind who you know that you have hurt or has hurt you. And I wonder what God wants you to do about that right now, right at the end of this meeting. It would be amazing to see God's people respond to God's word by being reconciled to one another right here, right now. So Lord God, as we consider that, maybe there's somebody in our mind's eye that we need to be resolved before, that we need to love as you have loved us. Father, help us, we pray, to do what seems impossible to do. And Father, by your Spirit, Father, meet us as we meet together. And Father, deal with those bad relationships. Enable us to show mercy and grace to one another, to love as we have been first loved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.